Well, as you know, over the last several weeks, one of the things that we have been highlighting to the church is our small groups, our Sunday school classes and home groups. And the reason we've wanted to give so much attention to that is because we feel like it's very important for you guys to know about them, know which ones are there, who the leaders are, what goes on in them. And we believe that the best way that we can love and care for each other is in the context of that relationship that comes from a small group, whether a home group or a Sunday school class. And so this morning, you're going to hear a testimony from Randy and Amber Mabry. You guys go ahead and make your way up here. They have a phenomenal home group that they would like to share with you. And so, guys, we look forward to you coming and listening to you.
Good morning.
Good morning. Thank you. For those of you who don't know us, we are typically in the first service. Randy, this is Amber. We have a home group that is composed mainly of families with young children. We have 14 kids and counting, so we're going to start a reality program, and six couples. We have two families that have had babies in the last year, and there are two couples that are expecting. Thank you, Melanie Burns, for whispering to God, four more. Four is a good number. We have been studying God's story, which is about God's desire from the beginning with creation, God's desire to have a relationship with us. And it's been played out in the Old Testament with the Israelites, and we recognize their rebellion, and we look at them and think, well, you know, how can, you know, God's people behave this way, and then we think about how our kids behave, and then it's reflected back on us, and then it's like, well, this is how we're behaving. So it is kind of appropriate from the family perspective. And we've also studied about the fruits of the Spirit and how collectively we believe that God has encouraged us to focus on peace within the family with all the kids and the patience that is needed and the self-control. Heather Wilson probably know that from this morning. So we also are known as the Minivan Brigade. You don't have to have a minivan to be part of this group, but you may need one eventually. And we do have a family that has a mini bus, so that's that is. We do have a great time and really enjoy the fellowship. So if you do want to align yourself with our group, please let us know. We would be happy to have you join us. And
to say we meet on Thursdays. We meet two Thursdays a month at 6 o'clock. We do have a dinner together. Not everybody participates in the dinner. We do that, and then we do our discussion around 7. And we ask that we do have babysitters, and the parents just help chip in and cover the cost of the sitters so that kids can go upstairs and the parents can have their time together studying God's Word. But if you don't have kids, don't feel like you have to have kids to join the group. If you're not there yet, or if you've been there, done that, and just want to enjoy the small children, that's great too. So we accept any. Thank you.
Thank you guys very much. And our goal as a church is to get 100% of the people to align themselves with a small group, a home group or a Sunday school class, so that we can love and take care and minister to you better. Now, I want to invite Bruce and Cindy Newton and John Jones. They've just come back a few weeks ago from Honduras, and they've got a testimony that they want to share with you guys of the really amazing trip that goes on there in Honduras. And so they've got some slides that they want to share and to kind of walk you through that. So as they come up, and then there's another trip already in the works, and so they'll share that with you too. So we look forward to hearing from you guys.
Hi, I'm Bruce Newton. This is my wife, Cindy. It's a pleasure to be here this morning. Where did John go? Oh, there he is. And everybody knows John already. Okay. Well, it was our pleasure to make a trip to the Honduras with John and Benita. The dates we went were July 12th through 19th. Time has passed pretty quickly since then. But it was a wonderful trip for us. We learned a lot. We're exposed to a lot of new things. And we took quite a few pictures, so we want to share those with you today to give you an idea of what this trip was like. The bad news is Cindy was our photographer, so there are a lot more pictures of me than there are of her, and you'll have to suffer through those, but it was a pleasure. Okay. This is us just leaving the airport. John has a truck there that he owns and keeps there. So some friends met us at the airport, brought his truck for us. We loaded all our bags in the back and strapped them down. And I bet you can't guess where the first place was that we went. We were in the Honduras, you know, just off a long flight, hopped in the truck, and our first stop was Kentucky Fried Chicken. So they made us feel right at home. We got some fried chicken. I met the colonel and had a chance to sit down and talk. He wasn't very responsive, but he looked pretty good. You know, clothes were clean and just didn't want to talk to me. And I know how that goes. You know, we were tired too. Next slide. One thing that kind of hit us by surprise, in Kentucky Fried Chicken, this is one of the signs for chicken sandwiches. $111. We thought, man, we're going to have to go somewhere else. We can't afford this place. And John was pulling out the bills and paying them. But the currency there is lempiras. So 211 lempiras is $10 U.S. So we had a stack of bills. John had a stack of bills. He wouldn't trust us with them. 3 inches high. And every time we went somewhere, he was just peeling off the bills and handing them out like hotcakes. So quite a bit of difference in currency. One of the first things we did that afternoon, barely had time to change clothes, and it turned out one of the gentlemen at the seminary was getting married that evening that worked at the seminary. So we went to their wedding, and we thought it was real interesting that a tradition in their weddings is to take a rope and place it around the necks of the bride and groom. So that's what they're doing right here, symbolizing the lifelong nature of their marriage. We thought that was real interesting. So it was a pleasure to go. It was an outside wedding. We really enjoyed it. And next slide, Danny. The people there, all of them brought their kids. There were kids running everywhere. They were all dressed up, you know, hats and tuxedos. All the little guys were dressed up, running around all over the place. This little girl was one of the ones there who was pretty photogenic, so put in a picture of her. Next slide. And this is John with the team that helped us at the seminary. These are the ladies that did all the cooking for us. Oh, okay. Every morning they got up early. They cooked our breakfast every afternoon and evening. They cooked for us. They were busy all the time. Very helpful. Made us feel welcome. We had good food every meal. We didn't lose any weight despite all the work we did because these ladies really took care of us.
They got a few pretty good recipes out of that, too.
She did, and we've eaten a couple of them since then. They've been quite good. And this, just one other thing about this wedding, another tradition in Honduras is after the bride and groom get married and they walk down the aisle, they had passed out little bottles of bubbles with the little bubble wand inside. And as they walked down the aisle, everybody was blowing bubbles up into the air. So there's Cindy and Benita doing their fair share of the bubble work as the bride and groom walked out. And this is a little photo op that evening. They fed us at the banquet that night. But Cindy and one of the ladies from the seminary had a little photo opportunity. So Cindy needs a pair of glasses like that. I think she looks pretty good. I wanted to show you this picture because Cindy and I both work in the power industry, electricity generation. And in the streets there, you have to see this to believe it. It's like somebody took a spaghetti bowl and threw it up in the air and it landed on these power lines. They must just run one extension cord from the transformer to each house. There are hundreds and thousands of these things strung through the city, and it was amazing. It's surprising to me that anybody even gets power, but apparently it works fairly well, and this is the way they do it. So I thought this was worth a picture to show you that. Here's Cindy in the grocery store. I can't ever get her to behave. She's always grabbing something. So she grabbed this giant bottle of water, and I took her picture.
We needed a lot of water there.
We did. And this was our first church service, Calvary. Okay, this is the church that John and Benita warned us about, where we got hugged more times than we've ever been hugged before. We walked in the door and they hugged us. We sat down and people came by and hugged us there as they came in the church. They had a welcome portion to the sermon. Everybody came back and hugged us again. Then it came time to leave and they hugged us one more time. So we had plenty of hugs. We definitely felt welcome. It was a very lively service, so we enjoyed it. And this is the place where we spent just about all of our time. This is Centro Bautista, the seminary campus in Honduras. Up at the top, you can see John with the truck and the building that we slept in, ate in, did our devotions in. So we spent our resting time there, John didn't let us rest very much. He kept us working and let us, honestly, he did more work than we did, I think. But this is kind of our home during the week that we spent there. And this is the job we went to do, to build a cinder block wall, or to continue the construction of a cinder block wall at the seminary. So what you see there in the bottom picture, when we arrived, the footer, basically a 12 by 12 concrete run, had already been poured with these posts that went down into the ground to support it. And you can see all the holes in that lower picture around that footer. This footer was the foundation on which we built the cinder block wall. And when we got there, there was a lot of heavy work to be done. You can see the boulder there. That was probably, I think, about the biggest one we moved. But it took four of us to move that one. We spent the first morning just rolling boulders from that size to about maybe half that size to fill in around the footer and get ready for putting the wall up.
To look at that picture of Bruce real quick and just look at him there, and we'll see another one in a minute. But what he looked like afterwards.
Yeah, that's the clean Bruce in that picture. So here we are. This, you can see in the toward the back of that picture, just laying the first course of the cinder blocks. These cinder blocks were 50 pounds each, every one of them moved by hand. In fact, everything we did on this wall was by hand. Even the mortar that we put between the bricks, we shoveled the sand into a pile, mixed it with the cement by hand. There were two guys with shovels that worked day after day, just pouring water into the stuff and mixing it. This was manual labor, very difficult work.
What Benita's doing there, and what she and I both worked at for the first day, or 2 days actually, was every time they took boulders out, we had to fill it in with rock. So to support the footer on the bottom. So we went all over the property trying to find rocks to fill in underneath the footer. And it was quite a job.
Yeah, they were scavengers, and they found the pigs during one of those runs. I didn't put in a picture of the pigs. Speaking of the pigs, though, this is me. This is noon, the first day.
That's the after picture. We made him sit in the corner for lunch.
But it was hot. We were sweaty, and moving those boulders, you had to use your legs and arms, and they made me sit in, actually, that chair is in the corner. And when I got up from it, that chair needed to be swept, because that was like a pig pen that day. And John was no slacker either. We all worked hard every day. Next slide, please. Okay, so here we are making progress, and you can see the dark grout in between the cinder blocks. Everyone, as I said, placed by hand. Everyone hauled over there by hand, all the grout. You can see the wheelbarrows and the guys doing the work. Benita and John and Cindy are all just, we were all working hard.
Each of those cinder blocks was made each day. We would just get loads of them in, and they were the heaviest cinder blocks I've ever picked up. This little guy here, I went up to the house to get a load of water bottles to bring down, and this little guy, I thought these kids that were around there belonged to the people that came to help us work in the wall, and so I handed him a water bottle, and I sat down to drink one, and all of a sudden, he was right there by me just hanging on for dear life, so I thought, okay, this is nice, so then, next, there they all came in, and they loved to have their picture taken there, but As it turns out, you see all these kids with bare feet, and when they picked up their machetes to go home, I knew then that they didn't belong to us, and they lived up on this hill behind the seminary, and that's where they lived. And that's a long ways from the seminary. It was right you had to go down through a creek, through a soccer field, and then all the way up this mountain, and that's just a picture right there of what the housing was like. And a lot of it was just makeshift pieces of plywood stuck together, and I wish that I would have gotten a good shot of it at night, because at nighttime we'd sit on the porch and look up there, and very few of those houses had electricity and lights in them. Some of them had flickering going on, so you knew that they were kerosene lamps, and that's all they had.
Definitely a different living condition than we have. So here's Cindy learning a new trade. We all learned. We are now, I wouldn't say experts, but we all know how to lay cinder block walls. That don't call us. John's the best by far. So if you need some help, John's the guy to call. Okay, Danny. And this is hauling stuff back and forth. I've got a 5-gallon bucket there filled with gravel. We were carrying the stuff about 100 yards. It was a lot of work, and all by hand. I guess the temperature was around 102. It was sunny and hot, and definitely could feel the heat. We were glad to have the good weather for our work. but it just gives you an idea of the working conditions. It reminds you of probably, you know, what our parents or grandparents went through when machines did a lot less of the work and people did a lot more. This was all manual labor. If you didn't do it, it didn't get done. So here we are, almost finished. The wall on the left side there, you can see all the dark grout in that. That's what we built, and along the back, several courses of cinder blocks there that are just nearing completion. And one thing about the sand that we used in the grout, even the sand had rocks in it as it was delivered to us. So we had to set up this screen and shovel every little bit of sand through this screen to strain out the rocks, because we needed real fine sand for the grout so it would go between the blocks. So I caught Cindy in a rare moment of doing some manual labor there. Like I said, she had the camera most of the time, so I had to steal it away from her. And there's the wall complete, pretty from the left where you can see all the way to the back and across the back. It's probably, I don't know, maybe 100 yards along the left side that we built, and maybe another 30 yards across the back, or 40 yards. It's a lot of cinder blocks. There's Cindy after a hard day. There was no cooling down. I mean, this is a place with no air conditioning, so you found some shade, you found something wet, put it on your face, and tried to find a way to cool down.
That's what you do when you get sun poisoning, too.
Yeah, we didn't get that, though. We were good. Oh, did you? Okay, so there's another look at the wall complete. Benita's standing there at the end of our last day. So it was nice at the end of all this work to go out there and look and see what we'd accomplished.
This is the daycare center that our church does a lot of support for. In fact, this is also where we made all those Christmas bags just recently. This is where we took them. And it was a very impressive place. I was really touched by what that woman has done there to take in all these children every day. Here's pictures of just a few of them that we sent Christmas bags to that they'll get to open in December. They had three levels of classes, and this is our team. This is we never felt like threatened because we had all these armed guards everywhere with machine guns and semi-automatic weapons. It was, John pretty much told us, anything laying out was fair game. So they had these guys, they were everywhere. Gas stations, stores, running up and down the hills. We're just like, okay, we don't see that here. And this is the last day we went shopping. And so we did have some fun along the way besides all the hard work we did. And this is Bruce in his new look. This is Makwalisa, the church that is a church plant from Calvaria. And this is out in the middle of nowhere, absolutely. And it took us forever down some really rough roads that I understand were a lot worse than what we, and we were just like this all the way through there. But that church is up in the middle of different housing of people that have no doors, no windows, dirt floors, and they were just happy as they could be for us to come into their home. And they all go to this church. And that's where the next mission trip is going to be.
Thank you very much. We never know from one trip to the next what may take place. The wedding was not a planned event, but yet it was an exciting event, and we're glad that we all were able to participate in that or be guests. But I just want to close this session with letting you know we are going back in October. We do have the team, and we're all ready to go for October. However, we are working also right now on a January trip, which will be a vacation Bible school at Makwaliso, at that church that you see there. And we are looking for some people who would like to go with us. We already have some that have committed, but we need a few more. So if you have any interest, you can see Benita or myself, and we'd be happy to get you whatever information, but you're definitely invited. But thank you so much for supporting us in prayer and in deed. Thank you.
Thank you guys very much. And if you would take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to take a little bit of a break from the Psalms, which we have been doing. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And we're going to be in several different places of Scripture. And as you're finding that this morning, I want to give you a quick update on where we are with the Thirst Conference. It is really amazing what things God is putting together and the people that God is putting in place for this. I would say as we are right now, we're about 90% ready for the Thirst Conference. And so that is really, really exciting. Typically, Life Action goes to churches about twice our size. And the reason is because there's 30-something people they bring. And so there are a lot of needs that come with that. And they have found that churches that are smaller aren't usually able to meet those needs. And so it's exciting that this church that you guys have done and are doing the work of a church twice our size. And I think that's really encouraging because it really reflects a heart that really desires to come before God and seek Him. Now, they don't bring revival with them on their trucks. We have to be ready for it. We have to be in prayer, and we have to be ready for that to happen. One way that we're getting information out to you guys, and we'll talk about it more as time comes on, is if you go to our website, there's a banner there that says Thirst. If you click on that, what will come up is a document that gives you a sort of an overhead view of what that week will look like. It's a things you need to know document. So if you have kids and are wondering what I do with my kids, if you have youth and are wondering what I do with my youth, what's the schedule going to look like, and you have some of those questions, those documents can answer a lot of those questions for you. And then there are some other documents available that will give you the schedule that is there. So let's keep that in prayer. Beginning next week, we're going to put some inserts and prayer guides into your bulletin that we're going to be able to begin focusing on. Well, this morning, we are going to take a Sunday and to talk about what the Bible has to say about the responsibility of stewardship. Now, a lot of times in church, when you begin talking about stewardship, that folks will tune out or tense up, and some will do both. They'll tune out and they'll tense up because it's a topic that seems to be one that is difficult to talk about and one that a lot of folks don't really want to hear about very much, you know, when you begin talking and dealing with people's money. But here's the thing. Stewardship is seen all over the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. And so if we ignore the topic of stewardship, we're ignoring vast portions of Scripture. So what is a steward? Well, the Bible says that we are stewards over several things. It says that we are stewards of the gospel, for example. We are stewards of the church, stewards of correct doctrine, stewards of money, and things like this. A steward is a trust. So a steward is a trust that God is entrusting you and me with His resources. Ron Blue defined stewardship this way. He said, stewardship is when we take God's resources and use them to accomplish God's goals. John Wesley said this about stewardship. He said, when the God of heaven and earth created all of this, and He created you and me, and He placed us in this earth, He placed us here not as owners, but as stewards. A steward is a manager. A steward is a manager of someone else's resources. So the finances that we have are not our finances, they are God's. The nice houses that we have and live in, there, it's not our house, it's God's house. The cars we drive, they're not our cars, they're His cars. Everything that we have, we are managers or stewards over those things. In the first century Roman Empire, they had this practice of an absentee estate owner. That was the normal practice. That is, you would have someone who owns a lot of land or owns an estate, and so they would then place the management of that estate within the hands of a steward, and then the owner would go off. And so that was just the normal practice. The owner would just go off to a distant place, and then at some point they would be coming back to it. Well, the stewards that were left in charge began to realize that the owner's not coming back, they didn't think, anytime soon. And so they began to change their mindset from a manager of someone else's resources to the owner of someone else's resources. And so what they did is that corruption was rampant. They began to steal from the owner, considering those things to be theirs. And so corruption was running rampant. Well, what those owners began to do is they figured, well, they're going to come back unannounced, check on things before the books could be cooked, and to show things that weren't exactly true. So when we think of ourselves as a steward of God's resources, we are managers of it. One of those things that God has placed in our management is money. And the Lord had a whole lot to talk about money. Let me share with you a couple of statistics. These statistics come from a study that Adam led our youth group over the summer. It comes from John Piper's book, Don't Waste Your Life. And here's what he said in statistics about this giving. He said, if you take the average of the people of God giving, here's what you find. Back in the year 1916, that's about 100 years ago, in 1916, the average giving among the people of God was 2.9%. That's what they gave. Now, Scripture has established a tithe, which is 10%. In 1916, the average was 2.9% that people gave. Well, if you fast forward a little bit, the year is 1933, and you're in the middle of the Great Depression. Things are bad. Things are really bad. People are out of work. There's nothing, no resources that are there. Everything is just going really, really, really bad. So what happens to the giving? It went up to 3.2%. Still not 10%, but it went up to 3.2%. Isn't that interesting that we have a way when we realize our great need, we tend to give a little more? Well, fast forward a little bit more to the 1950s. The 1950s is a time in which a lot of folks in America, began to get very wealthy. And wealth and money and finances just began to absolutely pour in to the pockets of the American people. What happened to their giving? Nothing. It stayed the same, 3.2%. I mean, wouldn't you think that if those blessings and those financial blessings come, that the giving would increase? But it did not. It stayed the same. So fast forward again to our current day. If you compare the wealth of the average American today to that of those in 1916, after taxes and inflation and all of that stuff, today we are 450% wealthier than we were then. Well, surely our giving has just skyrocketed, right? It's decreased to 2.6%. That's like an all-time low. So what does all of this say about the people of God? What does it say about the church of God? Well, it could be that one of the greatest hindrances to revival coming to the church is the fact that we have lost the stewardship mindset and have adopted the ownership mindset, and so we're stealing from God. And how is God going to bless when we are stealing from Him? So let's look into the Scriptures. We'll look at several different places in Scripture, and we'll discover what God says, how He says we should think. What should our mindset be in terms of giving money, stewardship, finances to His church? The first thing is this: God wants His people. Number one in your notes, He wants His children to give cheerfully. He wants us to give cheerfully. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, the broad context here, chapter 8 and chapter 9, Paul is talking about giving, and you could classify that as the grace of giving is how he describes that. Chapter 9, verse 6 tells us this. Paul says, the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Verse 7. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Verse 7 is not talking about the amount that we give. That's already established, the 10%. What verse 7 is talking about is not the amount, but our attitude in giving. He says, let each one give as he has made up his mind. That is, what is the attitude that we have when we think about giving finances, giving money to the church, to support the church budget. What is our attitude in that? What he says here is that God does not want us to give reluctantly or under compulsion. You see, when we give reluctantly or under compulsion, what that does is it virtually takes away the benefit that we receive from giving to the Lord. Well, what are those benefits? Well, when we give faithfully to the Lord, one of the benefits is contentment. Another benefit that we have when we give to the Lord is peace. Another benefit we have is joy, cheerfulness. That's what the text says. But somehow we have it in our mind that if I can keep 90% or 10% or whatever, that I can buy my contentment. But we cannot buy our contentment. We've tried for thousands of years. It can't happen. We have thought that if we keep some of our money, we can buy our peace. But we can't. We cannot buy our peace. We cannot buy joy. We cannot buy cheerfulness. And so we, the people of God, are robbed of those things that only God gives when we withhold from Him. He says, do not give reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. The reason God wants us to be a cheerful giver is because God Himself is a cheerful giver. That means that God approves. He loves those who give cheerfully. We are to give cheerfully because that's how God gave to us. We had this massive need across humanity and in every single one of our lives, and that is that our sin separated us from God. And we should not get the idea that God's in heaven up there thinking, oh boy, looks like I'm going to have to go in there and save the day. Really don't want to do this, but okay, I'm going to give my son. That's not how God gave. He gave joyfully. He gave cheerfully, knowing that His Son is the only hope for mankind, is the only way that we can be saved. And so if God, giving us His own flesh, His one and only Son, and if He gives that, how can we in turn not give what already belongs to Him anyway with the happy, joyful heart? The word cheerful here means a ready giver, an eager giver. Well, let's just say, for example, maybe you've tried this before. Okay, if the heart attitude of joy is more important than the amount, maybe you've been in a situation where you have thought, well, you know, if I have found out that if I give 2%, I'm more cheerful in that. I've tried to give 4 or 6%, and I have found that when I do that, I just get this, my insides just start to turn, and I have a bad attitude about it, and I start to worry about it. And I even tried one time to give 10%, you may say, and it was just terrible. And so since God loves a cheerful giver, the way I can be a cheerful giver is to give my 2%. That's the wrong way to think about this text. You see, the Scripture here isn't telling us that whatever your attitude is, bring your giving down to match your attitude. No, what it is saying, it's already established the giving amount. It's saying, bring your attitude up to the giving amount. You see, we don't reduce this. We increase our attitude, our heart, our joy in giving. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. And so He wants us to be cheerful givers. Secondly, number two in your notes, we see in the Scriptures that God wants His children to be regular givers. He wants us to give regularly. Flip, if you would, a couple of pages over to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 16. 1 Corinthians, chapter 16. Now, what Paul is doing is he is on his third missionary journey, and he is taking up a collection in order to give to the poor saints who are in Jerusalem. So he's taking up this special collection here. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. He says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. Now verse 2. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. Well, Paul's doing several things here that establish the heart of giving. Number one, that it's an act of worship. He says on the first day of the week, that's Sunday. The first day of the week, being Sunday, is the day that we gather together to worship. And the reason we do that is because it was on the Sunday, early morning, that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the grave. And so since His resurrection happened on that day, we have changed the worship of Christians to Sunday because we gather together and we celebrate the risen Savior. So what Paul is doing is he is very clearly anchoring our giving as an act of worship. Remember, he's not talking about the amount. That's already been established. He's anchoring it as an act of worship. That's why at this church we place our giving right smack dab in the middle of the service. Because our giving is an act of worship. Now, the second thing Paul establishes here, he says, on the first day of the week, Sunday, of every week, each of you. See, the second thing Paul's doing is he is establishing that when we give, we are to give regularly. You see, if we don't purpose in our heart that what we give is going to be regular, then it's probably not going to happen. Imagine it this way. You call your mortgage company and you say, look, I know you want it the first of the month, but I think it's better that I give when I can. And so I'm sure you're going to understand. And so when I have it, I'll give it, and it's, you know, just it'll just kind of depend. I'll let you know. Well, your mortgage company isn't going to put up with that for a split second. So what we do, and we do this with all of our financial obligations, right? Aren't they not on a schedule? It's the first of the month, or it's the 15th, or the 30th, whatever it may be. There's a schedule. So we set our budget that way. So why would we do any less with God? Why would we go to the Lord God Almighty and say, okay, Lord, I know that you want this, but you know, I'll give it to you if I can, if I'm able to, and so I'll you know, we'll do it that way. See, if we do it that way, what's going to happen is that we're, for the most part, we're not going to give anything. If we say, well, I'm going to wait till I'm able to give, what happens is that we never reach that point where we feel like we're able to give. You have to begin to give. So he says to do it regularly. He says every day of the week. He says each of you to put something aside to store it up as he prospers you. You see, God has prospered some more than others. That's just up to the sovereignty of God. And so there are some, if they are not giving now, they could just at one time begin giving 10%. Some of us here in this church could do that. Not giving at all, we could just go straight and we could just start giving the 10%. There are others who maybe you've been giving 1%, maybe you've been giving 2%. And it may be that for you, you may need to incrementally work that up and increase that. You see, when there's a pay increase or a special blessing or something that may come our way, typically what we do is we just increase our lifestyle. We just reward ourselves. And so God says to do it regularly. Let me give you a quote. We'll say it twice because it's easy to miss the first time. Someone said, don't know who it was, someone said this. When your outgo exceeds your income, then your upkeep will be your downfall. Now, I told you that was tricky, right? So let me say it again. When your outgo, that is your bills, your payments, debts, when your outgo exceeds your income, what you bring in, then the upkeep of all of those things we've collected, the upkeep of those things, the maintenance of those things, becomes our downfall because they begin to suck all of the finances out of our lives. And so there's nothing left at the end of the day to give to God. So when our outgo exceeds our income, our upkeep becomes our downfall. So we have to keep close tabs on what we're doing with our money, how we are spending our money. God wants us to be a cheerful giver. He wants us to be a regular giver. And then third and finally is this. God wants His children to be a sacrificial giver. He wants us to give sacrificially. If you would turn to the Gospel of Mark, Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. In Mark 12, we have this amazing story in which Jesus is there in the temple, and he is observing the people as they give, as they begin to leave. And he says this, Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 41, "And he," that is Jesus, "when he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box, many rich people put in large sums. There were about 13 or so trumpet-shaped chests or box that were spread around, and the people would go and they would place in their giving, their offering, the money that they were giving. There they would place it in." So Jesus is here, and he's watching the people put their money in. Now some translations here, the Holman Christian Standard translation being one, says something very interesting here, that Jesus saw how they put their money in. Not just that he saw that they were putting money in, but he saw how they put their money in. That's something only Christ knows. I can only imagine that there were some of great means who, as they're walking by that box, you know, maybe they're waving that thing up in the air and looking over, making sure everybody sees them, smiling, nodding the head, and then bam, putting it right in there. So he's watching this happen. Many rich people put in large sums. Then in verse 42, something different happens. Now there is a poor widow, and she comes through the line, and it's as if she digs into her bag, that's probably an old, beaten-up bag. She's rustling around in there, and she pulls out, the Bible says, these just two small copper coins. They amount to about a penny. A penny. And she put that in the offering. Well, Jesus sees something here that is utterly amazing that he wants to make sure his disciples see. So he calls them over. "Hey, guys, come over here. You've got to see this. I want to explain to you guys what just happened." Verse 43, "He called his disciples to him and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those contributing to the offering box.'" I can see in my mind's eye Matthew. I mean, he's the white collar guy, right? I mean, he's the debits and credits guy. He was the tax collector. I can just see him pulling out his adding machine, adding it up and adding her stuff up, hit the total button and just kind of shaking his head and adding it up. Maybe I missed something. Maybe I missed it. Adding it up and just, I don't see this. Don't see how that has quite added up. Jesus explains himself. He says in verse 44, "For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. She gave sacrificially." One of the things that you find out when you begin to give, Philippians chapter 4 is very clear on this. When we are faithfully giving to the Lord, He's going to meet our needs. You see, our act of giving is an act of trust in God, trusting that God's going to meet our needs, trusting that God's going to abundantly meet those needs. Now, that does not mean that we should give as a way to manipulate God. And one day in our prayer time, hold that tithing envelope to the sky and say, "Lord, I'm giving, so why are you not blessing?" That's not the reason we give. All things are in God's way. All things are in God's time. And He will give when He gives. He will bless when He blesses as He sees fit to bless. And He always does the right thing. We don't have to worry about that whatsoever. We just have to concern ourselves with our faithfulness in giving sacrificially. So there may be some here today who you're not giving at all. Nothing. Not a nickel. Not 1%, not 2%, not 5%. Maybe you're giving absolutely nothing. I want to encourage you. The church just got together just a couple of weeks ago, and we passed our budget for the coming year, 2014-2015 budget. When that budget is passed, that is the church saying, yes, we believe God is in this, and we are supporting that budget. So if you have not typically given anything, I want to encourage you, begin to give. We said a while ago, some of you can just start giving 10% just like that. Others of you, just because of the way your finances and budget is, you may need to begin to work up to that 10%. But here's something that's very important. The 10% tithe was never established by God as the ceiling of our giving. Rather, it is established as the floor of our giving. 10% is where we start. It's the floor of our giving, not the ceiling. Yet many of us are living underground in terms of our giving, and we're not even giving that. So seek God in giving. Pray to Him and ask Him to lead you in that commitment to begin giving. And sometimes there's the temptation, well, you know, I'm going to give a designated check and I want to give it to this ministry, that ministry, that ministry. When it's a ministry that's in our budget, give to the budget, because then that money is distributed in that faithful way that the church has said, yes, we want it distributed this way. And all of those ministries are getting accomplished. You see, otherwise, it becomes very difficult to pay the light bill. Nobody wants to pay a designated check to pay the light bill, you see. So give to the budget of the church. Give cheerfully, give regularly, and sacrificially. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. And Lord, it is sometimes difficult to talk about stewardship and giving in the life of the church. There seems to be a lot of times a lot of skepticism that goes with that. But Father, let us be faithful to Scripture, no matter what, and to trust You, not society, but to trust You. Father, we acknowledge that You have blessed us. Father, we acknowledge that the things that we call our own are not our own. They are Yours. Father, we acknowledge that You have made us a manager of Your resources. So, Father, I pray that You would give us a cheerful heart to give. And if our heart is not cheerful, let us ask You to give us the cheerful heart. Let us give regularly. Father, let us give sacrificially. Because, Lord, in so doing, we will discover what it means to live by the provisions of Your hand. We will discover, Lord, what it means to be content with what we have. May we not claim ownership. Father, would You take this time, this invitation time, glorify Your Son, we pray in His name. Well, if you'd stand with me, please, as we have our time of invitation where we respond to God. I want to encourage you. Maybe you want to pray. Maybe you want to sing. If you have questions about the gospel, I'll be down here at the front and would love to speak with you.